Well, thank you, Josh, and I just want to thank you all for giving me the opportunity to bring to you all the word today. It truly is an honor and a privilege to do so. I don't want to disappoint you all, but I will be talking for longer than 10 minutes. So sorry about that, but I won't go for too long today, maybe, you know, a little bit over 10 minutes or something like that. So first, I did preach on this passage last week, like Josh said, at family camp. So today we're going to be looking at Colossians 3, 12 through 17, but I'm going to explain to you all what we went over in Colossians 3, 1 through 11 while at family camp, so you guys can have a little bit of an understanding. So the first point we saw in the passage last week was that Paul is calling on us to focus our mind on Christ, on the things above where Christ is, and that we are to walk with our mind and our eyes focused on him. And then he begins to unpack this idea of the old man. And the old man is in reference to our old self once we have come to Christ. It says to put off the old man, but truly the old man is put off when we are saved by Christ. Now, just because our old sin nature has been done away with, or as Paul calls it in Romans, it's been crucified with Christ, that doesn't mean we sin no longer. It doesn't mean we're perfect. Rather, it does mean that we now have the ability to resist sin. And then Paul starts to unpack this idea of the new man, which is where we're going to be looking today. But Paul is talking about the new man and how it's being renewed to a full knowledge of its creator. What this means is that as we read God's word and as we learn more about Jesus Christ, we grow in Christ-likeness. And then he also brings in this point how there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free man, but Christ is all and in all. Now, what Paul is saying by this is that as we are in the family of Christ, in the family of God, that all are welcomed. It doesn't matter what race you are, what culture you are, what religion you're coming out of, what societal status you're in, all are welcomed into the family of God. And as we look at our passage for this Sunday, we're going to see three main points. We're going to see that as believers, we are to live as the new man. We are to put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And our third and final point is that we are to live a God-centered life. So let's begin reading verses 12 through 17. So, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and graciously forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord graciously forgave you, so also should you. Above all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with gratefulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for the richness of your word, Lord. And we thank you that we are able to gather together on a Sunday and hear from your word. Lord, we thank you for the fact that we live in a country in which we are able to worship you freely, in which we are able to gather together on a given day and worship you without fear, Lord. I just ask that you would bless the preaching and the hearing of your word today, Lord. Guide me as I speak to your people today. We ask these things in your name. Amen. So the first point that we see here is that as the new man, we are, or as believers, we are to live as the new man. Paul says in verse 12, "So as the elect of God, holy and beloved." What we see in this is we have been set apart and are beloved by God. Now, there is a word here. The word is elect, the elect of God. And I could talk about the doctrine of election, but to be entirely frank with you, I don't know enough about the doctrine of election, and I will not pretend to think I know more than people who are wiser than me, and even the church as a whole has not come to a singular agreement on the doctrine of election. But something that we can see in this passage is, well, who are the elect that Paul is talking to? Simple answer, he's talking to the believers. This is who he is speaking to. So he's saying, believers, holy and beloved. Two things here, set apart and beloved. The idea that we've been set apart by God is a beautiful thing. He looked down at us and he set us apart. He has made us holy. We didn't make ourselves holy. We didn't set ourselves apart because we just simply couldn't do that. There was nothing that we could bring to the table for God besides our own sins, and he did away with those, and in doing away with those, he has made us holy. He has set us apart. And then it also says that we're loved by God. What a beautiful thing that that is. The word love here is really this unconditional love. God doesn't just one day look at his believers and go, you know, you messed up extra today. I don't love you anymore. That's not how God loves. God is love, so we have our Creator who is loving us perfectly because he is love. And he pours this love out on those who are in his family. And it's such a beautiful thing because I don't know who all have experienced this, but it does happen where you can be a part of a family or part of a group in which you aren't loved, in which you don't feel loved by the leader or by the head, yet God does love each and every person who is a part of his family. What a beautiful thing that that is, that our God loves us. And as we move into this next section, we're going to see that there are behaviors that we must put on as this new man. And really quick, before we get into this section, the new man is how we are a new creation in Christ. It is now that we are able to please God. We love God now. And there is certain things that we are called to do as a new creation in Christ. So the first one laid out here is, or I'll just read it to you, all of them. Put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and graciously forgiving each other. Now, as I was reading this list in my own study time for this Sunday, I realized I know these things. And it took me a little bit to figure out, well, how do I know this list of seven here? Well, it's because I had gone and memorized them, not because I went and memorized this verse in Scripture, but because of a class that I was taking at the school that I go to, the Master's University. In this class, we had to memorize a couple things, and we memorize these as so-called character traits. The class I learned these in is a marriage and family counseling class. And really, they come into this big idea where there's this pyramid that we look at, and at the top is something called the heat. That's the things that we go through in life that cause us to react. The reason why it's called heat is kind of when you add a tea bag to hot water, it gets all the goodness out of it. So a heat in your life could be when you're driving your car on your way to church on Sunday, someone cuts you off in traffic. Or someone is driving awfully slow in front of you, Or maybe someone doesn't use their blinker. Now, I'm sure some of you can think, oh, what would I say? What sort of things would I start thinking? Now, that's the heat, and that draws that out of you, and it draws what's in your heart. But then a step underneath that, we looked at these things called relationship skills and character traits. Now, these are the character traits that are laid out, the heart of compassion, kindness, humility, etc. And then underneath all that was the base. Here's where the problems are really coming from, and that is the idol that's in your life. That's the thing that you worship, and when something doesn't quite go your way, that's when those problems start to arise. So let's walk through these character traits, and I implore you, as we go through them, to really think of them in your own life. Consider what areas do you struggle with, and I would wager to guess, because I look at my own life, we all struggle with these to a varying degree. Some of these you might be better at than others. So the first one that we look at is a heart of compassion. And now in the Greek here, the word heart is in reference to the bowels. It's the inside, it's your innards, and it really encompasses the whole inner man. It's all of the emotions. And now in our culture today, when I think of the heart, I just think of Valentine's Day and the lovey-dovey stuff, but the Greeks, it was more to them. This is your core, it's all of your emotions. And Paul's saying, have a heart of compassion, which compassion being a deep awareness of and sympathy for another's suffering. And then Paul moves on to kindness, which really means warm-hearted, considerate, and sympathetic. And then Paul moves on to humility. And whenever I hear humility in the Bible, I always kind of, because humility is something that I personally struggle with. Out of this list, this and maybe one we'll get to later, one we will get to later, is probably the top two that I struggle with. And the definition of valuing or assessing oneself appropriately is really helpful because it brings two things into the frame. It brings the very lofty, prideful person into frame saying, you value yourself too much. And then the poor, pitiful me person saying, you aren't judging yourself rightly either. Now, I tend to swing on both sides of the pendulum here. But one that I particularly struggle with, and I have struggled with more in the past, was the lofty sense of self. I can find myself often thinking how great I am. And now, if you know me, or if you have any idea of how people are, you probably understand I'm not that great. And even just looking inwards at myself, there are so many things I'd boast about, whether it be academics or sports or anything along those lines. And it really makes me pause and think, because I'm not as great as I think I am. Even things that I would necessarily take pride in, like playing pickleball, I'm really not as great as I think I am. There's people in this church even who are better than me. So no way am I the best. And it really causes me to stop and think, am I viewing myself properly? And am I viewing myself in light of Christ's sacrifice? Acknowledging that I'm a sinner and I bring nothing to the table, and that really the good stuff that comes from me, the skills that I have, the gifts that I have, those are from above. Those are God-given gifts and skills that he gave to me and gave each one of you your own skills and giftings for the plans that he has for all of our lives. So who am I to sit here and think, I'm tough stuff, when I am not at all? To take pride in the things that God gave me instead of giving glory to him. And now there's this other side of people who are the poor, pitiful me type, and now that isn't healthy either. You might be trying to act humble by acting incredibly lesser. And now that isn't the way to do it either, because you still aren't valuing yourself rightly. You aren't acknowledging the fact that you have worth because you're created in the image of God. You are a part of God's family. that in and of itself gives you more worth than any single accomplishment you could ever make on this earth. And it's so important to remember and put that in light of it. And really, just while I've been at Masters, I've had so many examples of incredibly humble people. And I'm sure if you'd ask them, they'd say, oh, I'm not humble. And that's probably one of the telltale signs of, yeah, you're a pretty humble person. The person that comes to mind is the president of my school, Dr. Chow. Now, this man is brilliant. I don't think I've genuinely seen anyone smarter than him. He preaches from a Greek and Hebrew Bible, and he translates it on the fly. And if you listen to him, he doesn't stumble over his words at all. You wouldn't even tell what he's reading from. You'd think he's reading from just an English Bible. So brilliant that he can do that on the fly. And he's the president of our school, yet he still goes and teaches freshman-level classes where he gets all the excited young freshmen who are just kind of crazy. And he loves it. And he'll stay after class and he'll talk with students. And he's such a busy man. But if you ask him to meet with him, he will try to make time. And now that's such a great example of humility. Someone who is so wise, so brilliant, someone who has such little time makes time for anyone. I can think of a great example. I emailed him over winter break when I went and preached on the passage in Ezekiel. And I think I emailed him during Christmas week. I think it was the 22nd. And he emailed me back on the 23rd. Now, he's on winter break too. He's the president of the school. Yet he still responds to someone who he probably only had two interactions with ever. What a humble man that is. And what an example that is for all of us. And then we move on to gentleness. And now this is the idea of being gentle, mild, or even-tempered. And then we move on to another one, which I personally struggle with, patience. Now this one kind of ties together with the next one as well, bearing with one another. And now patience is just this patient endurance of pain or unhappiness. And bearing with one another is the idea to endure something unpleasant on behalf of one's own self or on behalf of someone else. Now, these are character traits, and they apply throughout every interaction we have with anyone in our lives. But these also apply in the church. And now, if you interact with anyone in the church, you will recognize that even though we're a part of the family of God, we're still sinners, and we still make mistakes, and sometimes we make pretty silly ones. And it's really hard when you're at a church and think, man, I can't believe that person just said that to me. What the heck? They're my brother or sister in Christ. And it's so easy when you're not willing to be patient with people or bear with people or even the next one, forgive people, to just cut ties and say, you know what? This church isn't perfect. I'm leaving. No church is perfect. And if you think you have a perfect church, you should probably stop going there because it's not perfect. And if they're presenting themselves as that, that's not good. So this idea of being patient with people, enduring pain or unhappiness, and in our culture, that's so crazy. Why would I be willing to endure pain or unhappiness? Our culture says find what makes you the most happy and do what brings you the least amount of pain as possible. Yet Scripture says that's not what you're to do. You're to be willing to put up with people because we love each other. Like I said, graciously forgiving each other is our seventh thing in the list here. And now that is also crucially important. And there's this idea of graciously forgiving. Forgiving is this idea of canceling a debt that is owed. It isn't, all right, once you give me my money back, then I'll forgive you. Because then that wouldn't be canceling a debt. That'd be waiting for you to get paid back. This is forgiving someone despite everything. And Paul even walks with this with the expectation that we're going to need to forgive. Because he says, whoever has a complaint against anyone, problems are going to arise in the church, in your daily lives, in which you will have to forgive people. And Paul is saying, do that. It's not a choice. And to do it graciously. If you think of it like this, in light of Christ's sacrifice, which is how Paul paints this, and we see that just as we've been forgiven by the Lord, we're to forgive others. What we forgive in our lifetime on this earth, if you think of every single moment you've had to forgive someone, it is just a drop in the bucket compared to what God had to forgive you of. God forgives us so much. He pours out so much grace on us when he doesn't have to. He chose to, yet oftentimes we can find ourselves limiting the grace that we give to others. And how terrible that is. We have a God who loves us so much that he forgives us of all of our sins, and then we can walk around saying, oh, but I really didn't like that thing you said to me. How could I ever forgive you? It's kind of weird for a Christian to say, right? Because God forgave us of everything. And he knows everything each and every single one of us did. Even the things that we might not share with others, he forgave us of. Because he knows. But above all of this, we see that we are to put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Paul says in verse 14, above all these things, put on love. Now, when he says above all these things, it doesn't mean that the things before you don't need to put on. What it does mean is that this is of crucial importance. If you don't put on love, it makes it so much harder to do the other things. And Paul ties this idea together by saying love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Now, bond isn't a word I hear too often thrown around in my generation. In fact, when I hear the word bond, I think of James Bond. Because bond just isn't used that often. But really what this is saying is that love is the glue that unifies the church. If we do not have love, we won't follow the behaviors above. If we love one another, it makes all of those things so much easier. It makes it so much easier to have compassion. It makes it so much easier to be gentle with people. It makes it so much easier to be kind, easier to be humble, easier to be patient, easier to bear with people, and easier to forgive them. And without love, if you're doing those things, you're really just following a list of rules. It just starts to get legalistic. The idea of doing those things with love shows that we are doing it out of joy. We're obeying God not because we have to, but because we want to. That is why love, which in this verse is the unconditional love, is so important. Now, Paul moves on to the next idea here, which is to live a God-centered life. Paul says in verse 15, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let Christ rule your life, and peace will come. Now, when I read this verse, I was reminded of other verses in Scripture that remind us not to be anxious. I think of the one in Philippians 4, which says, do not be anxious in anything, but in everything, through prayer and supplication, with all thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your mind in Christ Jesus. So that's speaking to anxiety, a lack of peace. But how do we let Christ's peace rule in our hearts? Well, the word rule here is only used in this place in Scripture. And really what it's talking about, or in the Greek, it's from the word brabeo, and it's only used here, like I said, and it was used to describe the activity of an umpire in deciding the outcome of an athletic contest. In the same way, the peace of Christ guides believers in making decisions, with the idea of, is this decision being made in line with Christ? And then, does the decision provide peace? And now, just being entirely honest, yes, it's here. Yes, it says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. But anxiety is a tricky thing to deal with. This works. But you have to work with it. You have to submit to God in this. Even yesterday, I was struggling with my own bits of anxiety. I mean, I'm going to preach on Sunday. That's kind of a nerve-wracking thing. It's an exciting thing, but it's nerve-wracking. And then there's so many other things going on in life that I'm going, Lord, it feels like everything's spinning out of control. I'm anxious. And I'm sitting there thinking, I just studied on letting Christ rule in my life, providing peace. And so it is this fight. You have to fight against the flesh and say, Lord, I need to let you rule my life. I don't want you to, but I do want you to. It's a struggle. So Lord, rule in my life, provide me this peace, help me to walk in step with you, and then find peace in my own heart as I make these decisions. But then Paul doesn't just stop with this idea here. He says, the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. What this shows here is that this peace that we have is relational. It's not just individual. We who have peace are able to live in harmony and unity with one another. And then Paul also ends verse 15 by saying, and be thankful. What a good reminder that is, that for us to find peace, we have to be thankful. And it's easier to be thankful if we have peace. So it's kind of this, it works on both ends. It's really hard to be in a situation and be at peace with it if you also aren't sitting there thanking God that he's with you in this. And it makes it a lot easier to have peace if you can be thankful to God in the circumstances that you're in. And then in our next verse, we're going to see that our worship is informed by God's word. Verse 16 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Now, what this means is pretty clear. You let God's word, this right here, dwell in your heart richly. So what the call is here to do is study God's word. Memorize God's word, read God's word, let it dwell in you richly. And the result of this is that with all wisdom, we are to teach and admonish one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with gratefulness in our hearts to God. Now, in my studying, I was kind of hung up on this verse, and I asked for some help because some translations and some commentaries disagreed on what this verse was saying. So I'm reading out of the LSB, and as you heard, or I will say it again, Paul says, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Some translations, like the CSB, say teaching and admonishing one another and singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. They have this and that's in there. So what they're doing is they are separating these two ideas. One translation says you are teaching and admonishing one another with these psalms and hymns, and the other one is saying you're teaching and admonishing one another and singing these psalms and hymns. And now, commentaries couldn't agree, translations didn't agree, so I'm going to say it's both. And I can prove to you it's both, not because of exactly what this passage says necessarily, because even the Greek's a little interesting. But Paul says in Colossians 1:28, him we proclaim, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. So what Paul is saying here is that we teach and admonish every man. Okay, so if Paul says that earlier in Colossians, here's what he's saying, that we teach and admonish using God's word. And then he goes on and says, we teach and admonish with the psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And now what a beautiful thing that is, and what Paul is saying is that not only are we teaching and admonishing from the word, but even the songs that we sing are to be based in Scripture. They are to have good theology. They are to inform our worship. And then Paul also has at the end, singing with gratefulness in your hearts to God. This is just this reminder of your heart should match what your lips are doing. When you're singing with joy, when you're singing praise to the Lord, you should mean it in your heart. When you're worshiping, it should mean it in your heart. They should align with each other. And then our last section shows us that we are to do everything in the name of Christ. Paul says, and whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. What a great reminder that is as we reach the end of our passage, because there's been a lot of do this, do that, put on these things. Yet, we're to do it all in the name of Christ. It shows that we don't just do these things because we're told to. We do these things in the name of Christ. That is what our focus is. People can be kind to one another. They can even love one another. They can be patient with one another. But how much value does it hold if it's not done in the name of Christ? Those good deeds doesn't save a person. It doesn't. The only thing that saves is Jesus Christ. So it's this beautiful reminder of do this in the name of God. And then we're also supposed to give thanks to God the Father through him. And this shows our heart behind the things that we do. We don't only just do it for Jesus Christ, but we do it joyfully and obediently. We don't follow God in this legalistic sense of, well, the Bible says I have to do it, so I guess I'm going to do it. We do it because we enjoy God, because we love God so much that we want to obey him. Not because necessarily he says we have to, but because we want to. So, live as the new man, doing everything for Christ as he leads us. I just ask that as I pray, the people serving communion would just come up. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you for today, Lord. We thank you for the beautiful weather that we're having, Lord. We thank you for your word and just how clear and rich that it is, Lord. We thank you for the love that you pour out on us, Lord. We thank you for the grace that you have poured out on us. Lord, we thank you that we might have a relationship with you now because of what you did on the cross. Lord, we thank you and we praise you. And Lord, I just pray that we would take this special time, Lord, and that we would confess our sins if we have any that are unconfessed, Lord. We love you and we thank you. And we ask all these things in your name. Amen.